Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and leading through verse 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. And blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And then going to the end of the chapter, in verse 19 and verse 20, it reads in this fashion: Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, some people like to take this verse and kind of use it as an outline for the book. I'm not so sure that that's quite possible. The ideas it conveys, though, are worthy of our thoughts beyond that. Verse 20, The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now that particular passage we read for this intent. This passage definitely shows to us that when we read the book of Revelation, we're reading a book which is highly distinct many times from other books, because it's evident there that we have something that's symbolic. He's conveying by symbols a certain idea or message. Typically in the New Testament, of course, there's no other book which uses that particular mode of communication. We would have to go back to the Old Testament, to the books of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, to find the same type of language. It's classified as apocalyptic literature, a big term for me, and we'll probably say something about that tomorrow evening. But the point I wanted you to notice here was that this definitely demonstrates that this book is symbolic in much of its communication. And that sets it apart. You know, people have personalities. Books have bookalities. And so that's the way it is with the book of Revelation. This bookality is basically, it speaks to us symbolically rather than just straightforward literal language. That has a lot to do with how we think about this particular book. At this time, let us pray. We'd like this afternoon to begin our study reflecting upon things as found in the book of Revelation. First, with the idea, hopefully, to help us as individuals look upon certain rules and principles of interpretation that we take to this book, hopefully that we can understand the wondrous message which is found therein. A message, of course, which was written to the early saints because of the tremendous suffering of persecution and affliction that they were under. They were indeed in a most vulnerable circumstance. They were up against the most powerful force of the day. And who were they? And so this book was written. This afternoon, as we begin to do this, it's going to be a little bit different for me, and I hope it will still be okay for you. I'm not going to be preaching at you much. I'm going to try to talk a little bit, and it's hard for me to do it that way, but just going into things. But I'm hoping we can make this beneficial. You know, it's one thing to address an audience. It's something else to teach an audience. and something else to help an audience think and learn with you. But so we'll begin. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angels unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein. In those first three verses, there are a number of key words that unlock a lot of thinking. First off, I think when most people think about the book of Revelation, they usually think about the idea of something that's not possible to understand. In fact, we have some terminology that presents half a truth. And that is, a lot of times we talk about the fact that this book was written to conceal rather than reveal. Well, that's a half a truth. And you know the problem with a half a truth, you're not quite sure what the other half does to it all. But the first thing I want us to recognize today is simply this, that the book of Revelation was written to be read. And the book of Revelation was written to be understood. And the book of Revelation, when it's not read, is not going to be helpful for the purpose that God placed it in His holy and divine Word. The first thing it says is, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation brings to our mind what? Revelation is that which uncovers. Revelation is that which is disclosure. It reveals. Thayer says this of the word. He says, an uncovering, properly a laying bare, making naked. Arnett and Gingrich say of revelations, here talking about the book of Revelation, of revelations of a particular kind through visions. So when we're talking about a revelation, we're talking about something that uncovers. I remember an old illustration that just come to my mind, whether that's good or evil, I will not say, that I used to use in Africa when I first went there and taught about the Word of God being a revelation. Now I'm standing before you, and as you obviously noticed, my trousers are up. The truth is, you don't really know what's holding my trousers up, do you? Well, now you know. You've just experienced a revelation. I've uncovered to you how my trousers are being held up. The word revelation is the idea to uncover. Let's see how this term is translated a few places. In Luke 2 and 32, I'll be reading this, is from the King James Version. It says, a light to lighten the Gentiles. There's the word you underline, the word lighten. It's that same word that we have for the word revelation. In Romans, the 8th chapter and the 19th verse, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Okay, there you can underline it. What was the word? Manifestation. So the word revelation is to uncover, to reveal, to lighten, to manifest. In Romans 16 and 25, it's very explicit. Now to him that's of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. There's your word, revelation of the mystery. The uncovering of what? The mystery, which was what? The great gospel redemptive plan, which was kept secret since the world began. It is to what? To uncover. In Galatians 1 and 12, Paul talked about that revelation he received. In 1 Peter 1 and 7, I'll read this verse, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's the word you underline. What was it? Appearing. So what I'm simply saying to you is, number one, as simple-minded as it may be, the first thing that needs to be embedded in our mind is that this book is a book to reveal and to uncover. And to leave it unread means that we're not uncovering what the Holy Spirit gave us that He wanted us to uncover. It is a book which reveals. Now, the common idea of the book was written to conceal, as often mentioned, and I'm not quibbling with that, but I thought I'd spend a little time here because it's interesting to me sometimes how little things get caught in our mind that I think maybe erases something we need. Now, the point is, the common idea is the book was written to conceal. It needs careful management. When you say that, that phraseology needs careful management. First, why? Because it's clearly declared to be a revelation. Secondly, when we speak of written to conceal, we might ask ourselves this: written to conceal to whom? This book wasn't written to conceal something from the children of God. Now, the nature in which it's written, it's true, it does conceal from those who are not the children of God. But let's recognize it's written to God's people to uncover. It wasn't written to God's people to conceal. Surely we know the recipients of this letter was the children of God. Thirdly, if you think about it, if the book is associated with reading, and it says that those who read this book, there's a blessing for reading it, then certainly it's a book which must do what? It must be revealing to the readers, because how could you have something that's a blessing to you if you read it, if it's all concealed to you? I think that one's pretty evident to us. I guess you might be saying, well, I don't see why he's raising his voice and even making the point. Well, I think the point's worth making because I think there's a lot of mythical ideas about the book of Revelation that discourages all of us when we need to be encouraged to read it. Lastly, approaching the book with the mindset it's not understandable, it just flies in the face of everything about why we know the Bible is a book of divine inspiration and divine revelation. The concealment necessary that is found in the book, that people often talk about as a book to conceal, the concealment necessary to forego added persecution or to add fewer to the wicked institutions is inherent in the symbolism utilized. What do we mean by that? What I mean by that is the wicked institutions that were against the church and the wicked people, if they read this book, the reading of that book inherently within itself would be concealed to them. Why? Because they themselves did not have the Bible background to understand the symbolization which was found therein. The well-founded spiritual person, this well-founded spiritual mind, would understand the symbolism from the Scriptures. And so therefore, we approach the book from the standpoint of a book that's revealing. That's its focus, is to uncover rather than to conceal. Now, as we think about this, let me share a little thought with you. I'll try to throw a few admonitions along the way as we talk, and I hope they're helpful. When I say this to you, I say it also to me. You know, a lot of times people say, well, why don't we understand the book of Revelation? And then they'll talk about concealing and symbolism and etc. You know why you and me really don't understand the book of Revelation better today? And as I said, this goes as much for me as it do you. You know one reason why? We just haven't read our Bibles enough. We just haven't read our Bibles enough. Because the book of Revelation encompasses passage after passage, allusion after allusion. Constantly when this book speaks, it will be alluding typically some Old Testament passage or something that's implicit The basic simple thing is probably why you and me do not understand the book of Revelation as well as we should is we just haven't read our Bibles enough. Because this book just gobbles up the Scriptures. This is what it does. This is what's there. Now the transmission of this message is clearly documented right here in our opening passage. I'm going to try as I go through this week, because this is experimental to me. I'll try to be, sometimes I'll be repetitive. You know, learning involves repetition. The problem is knowing the difference between repetition and redundancy. That's the key. So we'd like to be repetitive, but I hope we won't be redundant. We'll try anyhow. But we've already mentioned this morning, the message is clearly documented. God, Jesus Christ, angel, John, he bare record of the word, verse 11, write it in a book, send it unto the seven churches. Verse 19, write these things which thou hast seen. Now notice something we have seen as we read these verses. It keeps talking about, I saw, or write what you've seen. Or we'll find it says, I looked. What do we have here? Well, we have a key to this book. And that is, we see that it's talking about, he's writing, he's putting in words the vision of that which he saw. And that vision that he saw is symbolic. It is symbolic. This sets this book apart. This revelation, though, let's remember, it's from Jesus Christ, and it's about Christ. The question comes up here about genitive and objective. I don't know about all that. But I know certainly it's a revelation from Christ. And at the same time, there's many things in this that's a revelation about Christ. That in itself should be enough, of course, I think, to capture our interest. The message is, obviously, as we see, it's from heaven. The relationship of God and Christ. As we mentioned in Revelation 1 and 10, John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That means that he was under the guidance of the influence of the Holy Spirit. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now this, of course, is divine inspiration. Let me read to you, if I may, a definition of divine inspiration. Just to run it by you quickly. This is from Horn's Introduction, page 92. Divine inspiration, or the imparting such a degree of divine assistance, influence, or guidance as should enable the authors of the Scriptures to communicate religious knowledge to others without error or mistake, whether the subjects of such communication were things then immediately revealed to those who declared them or things with which they were before acquainted. That's a pretty heavy definition right after lunch. But we do see the fact of being under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now the word divine inspiration, divine revelation, we typically use those two terms interchangeably. But in reality, they are distinct. Everything in the Bible is divinely inspired, but I don't think we would necessarily say everything's divinely revealed. Peter and John running to the tomb of the morning of Christ's resurrection didn't have to be divinely revealed to Peter and John. But for that to be penned in the Scriptures, it had to be divinely inspired. The Holy Spirit was the one that would say whether they could put it there or they could not put it there. Now, when we think about God revealing Himself, one of the things we might think about is kinds of revelation. In other words, how are some of the ways in which God reveals Himself? I go to the book of Numbers, the 12th chapter, and I note there verses 6 through verses 8. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. I'm trying to religiously follow my notes this afternoon. I don't know how this is going to work out. But in Numbers chapter 12, 6 through 8, and he said, now you remember this is when Moses, when Moses was criticized by Aaron and Miriam. Now they were really criticizing him about his position of authority, so they did it by picking on the wife that he married. And so the Lord rebuked them. And he said, verse 6, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold, wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses. Notice here God mentions the ways in which he revealed himself. He revealed himself by vision. He revealed himself by dream. And it says here that he revealed himself to Moses. How? He says, with Moses I revealed myself mouth to mouth. Mouth to mouth is the same thing as word to word. Word to word is the same thing as in your Bible as face to face. These are modes of revelation. Sometimes he revealed himself in a vision, which he did here to John quite frequently. Sometimes we see he used a dream. Sometimes it was mouth to mouth, face to face, or as I said, word to word. If we were going to distinguish the bookality of the book of Revelation from the other books of the New Testament, we would say it like this. We would say the other books of the New Testament are revealed mouth to mouth. Word for word. Where when it comes to the book of Revelation, we would say it's revealed by what? By that of visions. Obviously, the visions are put in words, but you see the significance. So when we think about this book of Revelation, we are challenged for this particular reason, because of the different way in which God revealed himself. In Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 and part of verse 2, you have the same idea. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, have in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God in the past revealed himself to prophet over a period of time in various ways. Getting back to our reading in the first chapter, when it talks about this message that is sent, it says of this message here, it says of it, he says, well, let me get Revelation 1. He makes this statement. He says, which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. I notice the word signify. Signify carries the idea to convey by a sign or signify. Typically, this is the word that I've noticed in most writings that immediately is used to try and point out that the book is symbolic. I don't really quibble with that, but I do think we might be a bit careful with that. I don't think we ought to overplay the term signify here to establish the symbolization of the book, for the book itself will establish it by the language, such as I read at the end of the first chapter. Why do I say that? I say that because I think that in a book like the book of Revelation, you can take a term and you can easily overplay it. And we don't want to get into the habit of overplaying a term. I'm going to show that again in a moment or two. But the idea of signify, the reason I say let's not overplay it, is let's listen to a couple of other verses where the word signify is used. In John 12 and 33, this he saith, signifying what death he should die. He signified his death by what? By what he said. He talked about if I be lifted up. We find constantly other passages like this. In Acts 11 and 28, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. I think here he signified that famine or that dearth by simply what he said. In Acts 25 and 27, "For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him." Now I said all that to say this, not trying to make a mountain out of a molehill, but I'm just trying to say that it's true the word signify can carry the idea to convey or communicate by sign, but that I don't think here we should necessarily overplay the word to be able to prove the point that this book is written in symbols. The predominant nature of this book is revealed in symbols. The message is said to be sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. Let's just listen to a little bit of some bits and pieces from different verses. We soon learn the message was largely communicated by symbols or signs. John is largely recording what he saw or describing the vision. Verse 10, "Heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet." Verse 11, "Write what thou seest." What thou seest, write in a book. Verse 12, "I turned to see the voice. I saw seven golden lampstands or candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man clothed." Verse 17, "And when I saw him," verse 19, "write the things which thou hast seen." Revelation 4 and 1, "Look, showed thee, I saw." All this shows that this language is what? That it's symbolic. That it's symbolic. And this is what sets this book apart, for the language is largely figurative, and we must seek the meaning of the symbols, while other books are primarily literally interpreted. So when you think about the book of Revelation, think about the fact that we're going to approach this book as commonly figurative in language, symbolic in communication. Now here's the reverse. We will only take the language of the book of Revelation literally when we're forced to. I want to repeat that. We're only going to take the language of the book of Revelation literally when we're forced to. Somebody says, "Ron, what's the big deal?" The point is, when you read the rest of the books of the New Testament, how do you read them? You take them literally unless you're forced to take them figuratively. Typically, we sit down to read the Bible and we'll take a passage literally or a word literally unless we're forced to take it figuratively. In the book of Revelation, we're going to do the inverse. Basically, we're going to take it figuratively unless it absolutely forces us to take it what? Literally. Well, now this of course is the distinctive thing. And this makes it very, very important to us. I'm getting the cart ahead of the horse, but probably tomorrow or next day, because this is an experiment. I hope it's a holy one. But I don't know quite, I don't have this all set apart. But this will come up when we talk about methods of interpretation. One of the methods of interpretation is what we know as the futurist. Now the futurist, one of their underlying principles is that you've got to interpret the Bible literally. And so when they get in the book of Revelation, they'll tell you, you've got to interpret it literally. Now there's a few problems with that. One is, it's amazing to me what they sometimes make out of their literal language. But this little thing we know. Quoting Haley, the book uncovers or unveils through symbols, signs, imagery, and visions the impending persecution facing the church. Now the challenge, of course, is if you're reading a book that's a book of signs or symbols, someone says, well, how am I going to figure out what the sign or the symbol is. It's the old problem of the wax nose. You know, you can make anything out of it that you want to. I could tell you a story about my nose along this line, but for time and for your sake, we'll pass it up about a wax nose. But you got the picture. The problem is, if it's a sign or a symbol, you got the problem of a wax nose. One guy says, oh, what's this? Somebody else says, no, it's that. You get a futurist, and he'll get over there, and you get a hailstone, and you'll find out that it's a stealth bomber or something like that. Now, we smile about that, but the truth is, somebody needs to shoot down some of their planes because that's what they think some of that stuff is. I'll leave that alone. This is where I get in trouble. So we're looking at a book, then what? We're looking at a book that we want to face it figuratively before literal. We want to have some keys. Now, obviously, there has to be some way to understand these symbols. Because even when it talks to the seven churches, which largely there were forced to take it literally, there were seven real churches in Asia Minor. But even the language that's said to those churches that we have literally there, there's a lot of language in the language to them. How would you take it literally? Because it conveys a blessing or a curse, a reward or a punishment. In language that's what? Highly symbolic. So we would expect some kind of a key. Now the crux of this matter is understanding the nature of figurative language. When people hear the word figurative language, I think they think of something that's just born free. Just has any rule or just doesn't have any rules. But figures of speech and symbolic language... pardon me... are amenable to set rules and no less an expression of thought than most ordinary terms. Now's when it gets tricky, because we're going to see if we can work together. To illustrate this truth, I want you to, if you would, we'll look at page 1 in that handout. Like I say, these are on the left side. Now, when we're talking about interpreting language, basically, what do we think of? Well, I guess we don't need this. You got a picture in front of you, don't you? Anyway, okay. Just the same, you know what this represents. Those represent teeter-totters. Those are teeter-totters. And probably most of you know something about teeter-totters. Probably if you were raised where I was, you didn't know about teeter-totters. You did know about seesaws. But whether you knew the right name or not, there's one thing you understand about teeter-totters or seesaws. The heavyweight wins. The heavyweight wins. And so that's what this illustration is here. Basically, when you think of word meaning, you have literal and figurative. Most books of the Bible, as you look to the right side of that handout, who's the heavyweight? The heavyweight's who? The literal. Because primarily when we go to read, primarily what are we going to do? We first consider primarily literal meaning. So, this is the common way of most books. Looking down below at the teeter-totter below it, when it comes to the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, what do you see? The figurative's the heavyweight, and the literal's the lightweight. So in that situation, typically, unless we're forced to in the book of Revelation, we will take the language figurative before that of literal. Just a couple of quick thoughts. Somebody says, well, how typically do we distinguish? Well, think about how you typically distinguish between literal and figurative. If you're reading the other books of the Bible and you read it and you have a word there and it's absolutely nonsensical, if it's literal, what do? You turn and say it's a figurative. So this is the kind of relationship, and we're just working it in the inverse. I'll notice a couple of the things down here that I have written at the bottom of this. I know you're readers, but I guess since I handed it out, I need to try and use it for emphasis. A key in deciding whether a word has literal meaning is, does it make sense? If it's nonsensical, then we must look for a figurative meaning. For example, the Bible says God is a rock. Well, what do we know right away? That's nonsensical, isn't it? He's a rock, so we're talking about what? A support. We're talking about something that's a refuge, etc., etc. In the book of Revelation, we basically work the opposite way. Jumping on down through this to the very bottom one. In the book of Revelation, I'm quoting Dennis Johnson, a literal where possible mode of operation raises more problems than it solves. Visionary symbolism is the major mode of communication throughout the book of Revelation and prepares us for consistent figurative usage. Well, that might seem like a lot of time spent, but many, many problems of methods of interpretation comes back to literal and figurative language. And you know, it's quite a test of ourselves as a reader. We're so set on literal meaning, which we should be, because it's primary. It's amazing as you read and reread the book of Revelation, phrases that you automatically usually will grab and make it literal. And you look at the context and say, wait a minute. I got to consider a figurative meaning. Some teasers come into my mind. It's not good to put out teasers when we're just trying to get plain speech. But over there in Revelation 12, we're going to run into this deal where Satan was cast out of heaven. Well, automatically, most of us take that and we do what? We literally have Satan cast out of heaven back when? But is that what it's talking about? Or is it talking about the fact that when Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, he ascended into heaven, that Satan lost the position he once had with mankind? That's the type of thing. Some of those things I'll not decide for you. You'll have to decide. At the same time that I say that, don't misunderstand me. I'm not going to get up here and say anything's right. What I am saying is, we try to communicate something that's clear that people can get a hold of so they can continue to work and work and work to get a better understanding of the Word of God. Lockhart wrote this. He said, since the literal is the most usual signification of a word and therefore occurs more frequently than the figurative, any term will be regarded as literal until there is good reason for a different understanding. In the book of Revelation, we have this other expectation. I'm kind of leery here because I don't know how our time's going to work, and I'd like to get through this idea. So let's just pursue this a little further. And that is, look at page 2. Of your handout. Look at page 2 of your handout. I hope I've got these. I've got a word, I don't want to use it. I hope I got them worked right. I think it should say at the top of it, symbol meaning in the book of Revelation. Did I get it numbered right? Good. Now, what do you see there? You see a stool. You have to put up with my corny humor. Little bit. That stool there, you know what kind that is? That's a milk stool. Now most of you here aren't familiar with milk stools. But milk stools have usually how many legs? 3. I see somebody shaking his head. He's probably had to sit on one too many times too. When you think about a stool, it has to have legs and it has to be well balanced, right? So what we have here, when we look at the book of Revelation, it's a book that's symbolic. And the question we asked earlier was, if you got a symbol, what's the keys that you're going to use so that you don't end up with a wax nose. You know, when I read the modern popular readings about Revelation, which, by the way, most of the books on the market that you would pick up are written today by premillennial dispensationalists. That's about everything that's out there. Premillennial dispensationalist. And, of course, they say you have to interpret it literally, but then, like I say, they come up with the most amazing things. To me, they're kind of like, well, what I liken it to is a Rorschach test. I don't know if you're familiar with the Rorschach test, but it's a psychological test, and it's kind of ink blots. And there are all kinds of shapes and figures and stuff. And then you look at them and you tell the person what you see. And then he'll tell you what's wrong with you. Don't trust him too far. Ask him if you can hold up the Rorschach test and see what he says. But leave that alone. But I think the book of Revelation for many people is like a giant Rorschach test. Just go in there and... No, that's what it is. That's not the way it should be. These symbols in the book of Revelation, the key to their understanding, basically it's a three-legged stool. Most of the imagery and most of that which defines the symbols in the Old Testament, the symbols in the book of Revelation, number one, they come from the Old Testament. Now, remember what I said earlier? I said probably one of the reasons we don't understand the book of Revelation as well as we should is we just haven't been good enough Bible readers. But if we were good enough Bible readers, and we've read and reread that whole book, when we read about beast and that they symbolize nations, that wouldn't be much of a surprise to us if we were a good Old Testament Bible reader. Because why? Because we would find typically beast, etc., in the Old Testament would often symbolize what? A human nation, a human government, a powerful human portion of persecution. We see then when we think about the symbolization of the book of Revelation, when we think about it, the first thing we think about is Old Testament imagery. Now, here's what you're going to find. Many of the images in the book of Revelation that are founded upon Old Testament imagery, that doesn't mean that they will be exactly alike. In other words, that imagery is pregnant. It can have a meaning that's greater, bring birth a greater idea than what the Old Testament idea is. But the point is, that's your roots. You know, years ago we talked about we had to go back and find our roots. So you go back to the Old Testament and then you work from there. That's one of the keys. Obviously, this one isn't on this particular deal because it doesn't really make a leg up. But anyway, obviously, one of the ways that we would come to understanding the symbols of the Old Testament of the book of Revelation, I'll get that right pretty soon, is if the book itself tells us what it is. And I read an example of that in chapter 1, those end verses, because what did it do? It said, here's the lampstands, here's the stars, and it said, this is what they are. It's kind of like, you know, the prophecy of Joel, and Peter said, this is that. You can't argue with it. And the book of Revelation says this is that. Well, that's this. That's it. So, but when we're thinking about the symbolization, Old Testament. Now, if this was better prepared or could be more prepared, I'll put it that way. You know, we could take the book of Revelation, we could take chapters and verse, get us a nice wide margin beside it, really get ourselves to work. Can you imagine how many passages that we could reach over in the Old Testament and bring over and put right beside that book in Revelation? That within itself is an interesting consideration. But that's where much of this symbolization comes from. So you see, it's not a matter of a wax nose. Now, a symbol that stands for or represents something else, especially an idea of quality or condition. Let's quickly remove another myth about symbols. Most people seem to think that symbols are something that people uses to be vague or ambiguous. Nothing could be further from the truth. When we speak to each other in symbols, we basically speak to each other in symbols because we know the other person already does what? They already understand the symbol. We do it for vividness. It's not that symbols are something that's less understood to the audience you're speaking to. They're actually, if I could say it this way, they're probably more understood. Think about the idioms in language. Certain groups of language and use certain idioms. You don't use those with other people, do you? Because they would like, what are you talking about? Now, if you want to give him fits in preaching, you just be preaching in a language and throw out an idiom and ask him how he's going to translate that in his language. You know, wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Ooh. By the time he gets done with that, you're going to have serpents flying and doves being serpents and so on and so forth. But you got the illustration, don't you? I think you got the. So, what we see here is this. Somebody made this statement. I like this. Ezekiel is the quarry out of which the writers of Revelation hewed his stones. Ezekiel is the quarry out of which the writer of Revelation hewed his stones. That's pretty much true, isn't it? You see this idea. I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but to me it's just really, really important. Now, if it's not Old Testament imagery, what's another thing that's used for imagery in the book of Revelation? Where are we going to get the meaning? Nature. Lightning. Thunder. Earthquakes. Floods. We're familiar with that terminology, aren't we? We know what that terminology means. So when you're looking for the meaning of the symbolization in the book of Revelation, number one, Old Testament imagery. Number two, obviously, is nature. Thunders, lightnings, hailstone, locusts. Now I know I should be illustrating all these with verses, but I'm trying to move along. I've set me a time limit. And if I need to slow down and put verses with it, so I hope you feel that I'm not cheating you, and I hope you feel that I'm not teaching you Bible. But each of those you could put verses with. Locusts. What's that represent? That plagues in Egypt, them locusts. Those locusts in the book of Joel, what they represent? Judgment. Troubles. Right? So, see, nature. These are things that people commonly associate. They can associate the idea. The third leg on my milk stool is historical places and events. Now the other thing you get into in the book of Revelation is you're going to have names of places, but it's really not talking about those places. It's talking about the idea that has become connected with that place through history. Babylon. You're a Bible reader. What do you associate with Babylon? Worldliness, corruptness, etc., etc. So when it mentions Babylon, it's not necessarily geographically talking about the old place Babylon. What? It's the idea. It's a quality. You know, the one term that comes up a lot in the Bible is Armageddon. But the closest thing you have in the Bible to that is Megiddo. And you know, the Battle of Armageddon. Like I say, the closest thing you have is Megiddo. fact is, there isn't even a mountain of Megiddo. There was the plain of Megiddo. But I'm getting off my subject, but I'm not. But when you go and look that term up in the Bible, what do you find? You find that the plain of Megiddo is a place that's associated with many, many great battles in the Bible. So basically, it has nothing to do with the geographical spot. What it has to do with is it's a place where there were great battles took place. We use this kind of language. Do you remember when so-and-so got married and you said to your friends, oh, he met his Waterloo? Uh-oh. I should have used a different illustration, shouldn't I? You thought of somebody. He met his Waterloo. What's that mean? They went to Waterloo? Had a bad weekend? No. You say, well, you know, so-and-so was faced with a big problem in life, but he crossed the Rubicon. Rubicon. Crossed that decision. Whoever he made a decision. He's either going to make it or break it, right? That's all right. So in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, historical places and events is used in this matter. We're used to this. Egypt, in the civil rights movement in the 60s, we talked about coming out of Egypt. Coming out of Egypt. What'd that mean? A bunch of them was going to get in a boat, go to Egypt, and come out? No. Egypt was associated with what? Slavery. This is how this language is, these symbols. When we talk about these Revelation symbols, recognize this. It's not a wax nose. It's a matter of digging into the Bible, Old Testament imagery, the use of nature or historical places and events that are found within Bible history. In doing that, we can come down to a good enough symbolization to know what the symbol stands for that we can make good biblical sense out of it. This is the way it was revealed, and inherently, this is the way it was concealed from that of the person who would have been the persecutor. Morris said this. He said, the apocalypse is the epitome of the whole Bible, a unique interweaving of all the symbols, types, shadows, figures, and fundamental ideas of the entire Old Testament into one comprehensive book, a brief compass. Let's quickly just give a couple of illustrations. Revelation 4 and 6. Revelation 4 and 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four, your King James Version will say beast. It would be better to translate that word creatures. Were four creatures full of eyes before and behind. From Revelation 4 and 6, quickly go to Ezekiel, the first chapter, and the fifth verse, Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 5. There we have these particular words. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And there was appearance they had the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces and everyone had four wings. In the book of Revelation they'll have six wings and they'll have different faces. But you see the idea. I'm just trying to illustrate it. In Revelation 10 and 10, we mentioned this morning about John eating the little book. Eating the little book. And you go back to Ezekiel, the third chapter, verse 2, verse 3. There you'll find what? Ezekiel was supposed to take what? Take the book and to eat it. He was to master it. He was to consume it. It was to become his. Revelation 7 and 3, you remember it went and they sealed them. They sealed them. Let's take time for this Let's go quickly to Ezekiel, the 9th chapter and the 4th verse. Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. Well, let me read the setting. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth towards the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was going up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house, and he called on the man clothed with linen, which had written the inkhorn, writer's inkhorn by his side. The Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. There's your language. This was sealed. They were sealed to be what? Protected. Revelation 7, they were sealed what? Protection. This is the interplay of Old Testament imagery in the book of Revelation. Well, in that handout, I was hoping to work my way with you through some of the writings. But let's summarize it. It's time for me to hush. The symbols, the meanings can be fairly well settled. The book's own explanation, a candid study of Old Testament imagery, evaluation of the setting of the 7 churches of Asia, and reflection on the grand and general tenor of other Bible teachings establish the New Testament writings. Remember this. This is getting the cart again ahead of the horse. The book of Revelation will not introduce one new doctrine that's not already been introduced and established in the Bible. Anybody that comes to the book of Revelation and brings out of it a brand new doctrine, that's a big flag. Something's wrong. There is no new doctrines introduced in the book of Revelation. Well, we're just going to stop there. I'm going to try to discipline my time. I will be a little redundant probably because I want to do a little overlap. But that's our study for today. This book that's written in symbols is a book which declares Jesus Christ is the final judge of all mankind as He was appointed and as we're told in other books of the Bible. We ask you today, are you ready for that day of judgment? And if not, how can you find a way to escape it that brings reward and blessing? And that's already been answered in Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross of Calvary. He came and died for the sins of mankind. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But there is victory in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This will be brought to us very clearly in Revelation chapter 5, how to be redeemed. You need the blood of Christ applied to you. When is that done and how is it done? When one is baptized into Christ because he has a belief in Jesus, the God of heaven works, and he applies the blood of the Son to you, Colossians 2, and I think it's verse 14. Consider today your state, among the redeemed or not. Would you come this hour and avail yourself of the invitation and the opportunity made through the death of Jesus to come and receive him who can save you from sin? Opportunity is yours as we sing the song.